The plan of Jesus is that we know how it's going to end, so we know how to live today. Okay? His plan is that we know how it's going to end, so we know how he wants us to live when? Today. Okay? And my goal is, before we leave, that young and old, wherever you are in the spectrum, that you decide that you want to start making resolves and decisions on how you want to live to the end of your life. You've got to decide right now. You will never become or end up what you are not right now becoming. You'll never end up the way that you are not right now today becoming that way. So little choices today, how you want to end your life. You can make that choice today. Now you say, oh, I'm 20, I'm a teenager. What do you mean talking about ending the life? It goes by so fast that you have to make those little choices now. You follow along, and I'm going to read Revelation 1, verse 7, verse 8, verse 19, verse 20, and then we're just going to ask the Lord to especially open this to our hearts. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. And then verse 19 of chapter 1, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. By the way, that's the outline of the book. There are only a few books in the Bible that the outline's in the front end of the book, inspired by God. Here's a table of contents of the whole book of Revelation right here. The things which you have seen, the things which are, the things which shall be. And verse 20, the mystery, the majesty of Jesus, and Jesus was walking around holding these stars in his hand around the candlesticks. Here's the explanation. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw, Jesus said, in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the messengers, the angelos, not angels. That shouldn't be that way, because angels don't lead churches. These are people. I'm not an angel. The elders are not angels. I know them quite well. They're messengers, okay? We are not, there are no angelic beings leading this church for Christ. The servants of the church, the messengers of the seven churches, these were the elders that led the church, that got this message, that got this letter. And the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. And so he's giving a message that there's a time coming where every eye is going to see him. He's identified himself in verse 8 as the beginning and the ending, the Almighty that controls the universe. He said, this book of Revelation has three parts. The first chapter is the things which you have seen. The second and third chapter are the things which are, the seven churches. And the fourth chapter on is stuff that's going to be in the future. And that's the whole book. And then he says, this is important, and I want the leaders of the church, and I want the churches to understand that. Let's ask the Lord to help us to understand that and bow before him. Oh, Lord, as we go into any examination of prophetic materials, there's this instantaneous divisiveness that has always descended upon the church, where one group holds this point and another group holds that point. And we pray that tonight, that any dogmatism of a theological grid, a chart that is superimposed over this book, would just be rebuked from us. And that forbearance for those who believe differently, have seen this differently, good and godly men and women throughout all the centuries of the church, that we would be induced to forbear with one another. And that most of all, that you would, by your Spirit, provoke us to inquire diligently into your word. We remind you that you have promised, O Lord, to bless us as we hear your word and as we read your word in this special conclusion to your great book, the Bible, your divine library of all that is profitable for us, for life and for godliness. And so tonight, we pray that the theme of this book will be ours, that Christ will be unveiled to us, that we will see him as John saw him, that we will see him here in our church, and as we look, we will see him in the days to come. But that this plan that you had to show us these things will help us know how you want us to live today and tonight and tomorrow. Help us to resolve how we want to end our lives so that we can start living that way tonight. And we'll thank you for the great time we're going to share. In the name of Jesus, the risen Christ, we pray. Amen. You're going to come back to Revelation with me, but let's look at Luke 21, because I want to start with that great verse that says, every eye will see him, and the earth will mourn when he's coming in the clouds. And in Luke 21, I want to show you that event, because you cannot go to any two books in the Bible without one of them being very much talking about prophetic events. In fact, a third of the Bible is prophetic, and not prophetic at the instant it was written, prophetic in that it's going to come to pass in the future. A third of the Bible has not yet been fulfilled. This is the only prophetic book in the world. Did you know that? No religion of the world has prophecy except Christianity, the true revelation of God. Nobody else dabbles in prophecy. Now, Nostradamus and other Jeannie Dixon occultic figures and Edgar Cayce and people like that have prophetic things, but those are demon-inspired. They don't come true. They're kind of vague and stuff like that. No book other than the Bible has specific, very, very easily understood specific statements about future events that have come true and will come true in the future. And one of them is right here in Luke 21. If you want to look there for just a second with me, I'm going to read starting in verse 25. And this is one of the prophetic, each of the Gospels, of the Synoptic Gospels, there are four Gospels, the three of them called Synoptic. Soon means with, and optic means to see. So they see together, that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Then there's a fourth gospel, John, who looks at everything differently because his prophetic thing was in Revelation, because he wrote John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Revelation. So he keeps the prophecy and leaves it for later. So in the synoptics, Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, we have prophetic big, big passages. And Jesus, by the way, preached all this on the Mount of Olives, and it's very interesting. He's sitting there looking at Jerusalem, and he always was very visual. He always preached with object lessons, and so he sits up there on the top where he's going to ascend back into heaven, where he's going to come back in the second coming and touch down right there. In fact, the Holy Land is the only spot on earth God ever walked, and the only spot he said he's going to walk on again. In fact, that's where the drama of redemption takes place. I agree with the Jews. The Garden of Eden was in Israel. Everything that God has done is all, that's his part of the world that he's claimed as his own. No other part. I mean, he's not interested in the Himalayas as far as that's his. He's not interested in, the great Southwest. I mean, he loves us, but he's claimed that spot. And so in that spot, all of this book somehow comes and issues out of that little postage stamp, smaller than San Bernardino County in California. A little tiny, smaller than New Jersey. It's a little spot on the world. But from that, God has emanated forth his revelation. And he's walked on that ground. And he's going to walk on it again. I mean, it's very exciting. And, a lot of people I meet, and they always say, I'd never go to Israel. I say, man, that's the only place I want to go. I mean, who wants to go to Bali, Bora Bora, and just see sand when you can walk where God walked, And so here in that spot on the Mount of Olives, Jesus is sitting, and in verse 25, he starts telling the future. And this is what he says. And we're starting to see glimmers of this, but this has not happened. But there will be signs in the sun. Like what? Well, the sun is on a cycle. The more science learns about the sun, the more we learn about this cycle. There's an 11-year cycle, a 70-year cycle. Every time they do core samples of old trees, like the bristlecone pine in California, that are 4,500 years old, they date all right back to just after the flood. Those trees, when they do core samples, they find every 70 years and every 11 years that there are definite signs of the solar cycles. The sun gets hotter and cooler. It gets to be brighter and darker, and there's these cycles. And he says there's going to be signs in the sun, and in the moon, and in the stars, and on the earth. Listen to this. Distress of nations with perplexity. The sea and waves roaring. All we hear about is El Nino. Wait till you get El Gato, going. I mean, it's going to be amazing because he controls it all. And what he's saying is that the sea and the waves are going to roar. And look at the result in verse 26. Men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of what's going to happen next, which are coming on the earth. for the powers of the heaven will be shaken. You know, the Lord shakes the earth often in earthquakes. He's going to give a cosmic earthquake. I mean, it's frightening. I mean, one scientist last month said, an asteroid is going to hit us. I mean, it was on all the talk shows. And then he comes back and says, not really. I mean, but God says, no, you are, you're in the path, and it's not an asteroid. It's the wrath of God is going to hit this planet. Now, here's our verse 27. At that time, when all this happens, verse 27, Jesus, sitting there placidly on the side of the Mount of Olives, looking at the temple, glittering in front of him, covered with gold and marble. It was one of the wonders of the ancient world, not one of the seven. It was probably the greatest wonder of the ancient world. It was so beautiful and so magnificent. But Jesus, sitting there, said, you're going to see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, when these things begin to happen, look up, lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. Now, I'm so glad he's talking to the Jewish people. If he's talking to us, it would mean we're going to have to go through the waves, the roaring, the cosmic earthquake, and all the bad stuff we're going to read about in Revelation. But specifically, the tribulation time, the 70th week of Daniel, we're going to learn about this as we go through the book, the seven-year period, that is not for us. It's to bring the Jews back. Basically, God kills off almost all of them and saves 144,000 of them and the remnant, the rest that believe, and the Jews come back to him and they believe on him, and it's wonderful. Well, now back to Revelation chapter 1. Jesus is warning, and I don't know about you, but if he says all this is happening, and I'll just give you a thumbnail sketch of the book of Revelation, I mean, it starts in 4 and 5 with, you know, great singing and everything, and as soon as you get to 6, a fourth of the population of the earth starts being decimated. And before the book is over, before the plagues are over in chapter 16, so that means from 6 to 16 in 10 chapters, half of all the living beings on this planet are horribly killed. Half. One out of every two. You know, people get all worried about cancer, you know, and there's a one in however many chance that sometime in your lifetime you'll contract it. How would you like to be alive and that know in the next 3.5 years, every other person is going to die in a horrible way, either baked to death by the sun, poisoned by the water, bitten by demonic creatures? Now, the only thing that the modern movies have right is the horrible appearance of these aliens, you know? Did you notice that most of the aliens in the things look like reptiles? That's what comes out of the pit, reptilian-type creatures. In chapter 9, when God opens this abyss that's here on the planet, and down in it, down in the earth, are these hideous, demonic creatures that he's been holding in this pit until the end. And he lets them out. And these creatures begin to be able to travel anywhere on the planet they want and cause horribly inflicted pain. People wish they could die, but they can't because of the pain. And it says they gnash their teeth together, grind them, and curse God. Instead of turning to him and saying, God, enough's enough, I repent. It says they won't repent. And when they're not suffering from their pain from these demon monsters, it says they're murdering, stealing, and committing fornication and practicing witchcraft. I mean, that's how bad it's going to get. Well, verse 7, every eye will see him. He is coming in the clouds. What's the cloud? The cloud is the Shekinah. When I was little, and of course I've always grown up hearing the preaching of God's word, I remember I used to lay out on the hills around the Asabo River when my dad was leading expeditions down there, and sometimes I'd get off and wouldn't paddle because it was too hard, and I'd just lay up on the hill and watch the clouds go by, and I'd think, yeah, one of those clouds, Jesus is going to come. No, it wasn't those puffy cumulus clouds. He's going to come in the Shekinah. That's the glowing emanation. Always is where God is. It glowed at the tabernacle. It glowed at the temple. It glowed at the first advent of Christ. That's what that star was that moved. Stars don't move, by the way. Planets move. Stars don't. And so that was a glowing Shekinah cloud the wise men followed. It was there on the top of the Mount of Transfiguration. It was there when Jesus revealed his glory and pulled back his glory. It departed from the temple in Ezekiel when they apostatize. It comes back into the temple in the book of Ezekiel when God comes back and there's a new temple and he's reigning on earth. So that Shekinah glory cloud, he comes in it in the second coming, and everybody is going to see him. And it says, every eye will see him. There's one of two, either CNN, I doubt if that's it, or it could be the omnipresent God comes so that all the world can see him. You say, how can one person be all the way around the world? Well, I mean, he made it. It's his. He's God. He can do it. You know what I mean? And it says, everybody on the planet is going to see him. And in that moment, it's going to be kind of like, oh, no, it was all true. But it's too late. Nobody can repent at that point. It's too late. And he just destroys. And you can read about that in Zechariah 12 and 14. But it says those who pierced him will see it. And it says the happy news is in Zechariah that the people, before it's too late, the Jews that pierced him look on him and they believe, and he saves them, and then he destroys the other people on the earth. And that's why, did you know this is a hard book to preach? This book finishes all the rest of the Bible. This book, in the just brief chapters, quotes from every other part of the Bible. In fact, it's just very difficult because this is kind of like where all the chords come in the switch box, and the book of Revelation just radiates out and touches every other part of the Bible. But just alluding to that, it's alluding to Zechariah 12 through 14, and the tribes of the earth will mourn. That's alluding to the Olivet Discourse. And now let's look at this division, and then we're going to go through the events of the tribulation. I want to get to, my goal is not, there are no inspired charts. God did not send a chart. A lot of people sell charts, and it's hot stuff, you know, they're tapes and charts, you know, of the bulls and seals and all that. And of course, I have one, and someday I'll show it to you. But you don't quibble about the charts, especially the Reformed people, the Presbyterians and the Lutherans and the people that are Reformed. They don't even believe this stuff, most of them, per se. They just say, you know, that all this tribulation, this is not, no rapture. They don't believe. And that's all right. That's all right. See, you don't fight over eschatology. As I said in the prayer, eschatology rebukes dogmatism. If you fight over eschatology, you are a small person. Because if God wanted a chart, he would have included it. Okay, so what you do is, it should provoke inquiry. It should make us study this book more, and it should cause us to be forbearing. That means, you know what forbearance is? It's the way you want other people to treat your children. You know, you don't want them correcting them all the time. And so we should be induced to forbearance, and you don't correct everyone's view of eschatology. But just for our benefit, I want to show you God's outline of the book, and then I want to show you how it perhaps will fit together. But that's not even why we're here tonight. Why we're here tonight is, since we know it's going to all happen like God said, how does he want us to live today? I mean, a chart doesn't help you live. I mean, knowing whether Mikhail Gorbachev is, you know, some part of the infernal trinity because, you know, that mark he has and his number comes out to 666 in his name in Russian, that doesn't help me live the Christian life. Whether or not they're going to insert chips under the skin or put barcodes on the head, I mean, that does not affect how I live for Christ today. The plan of Jesus is, you know how it's going to end, so it radically changes the way I live for him today. Okay? The division again, look at verse 19. Jesus said this. He says, I want you to write the things that are. The things which you have seen. And this is a vision of Christ in prophetic perspective. That's what we already saw on resurrection morning. We saw Jesus as he is in those nine elements of his divinity radiating outward as the perfect man, as the perfect priest, as the judge, all of that we looked through. That's the things which you have seen, the vision of Christ. That's the first thing he says. Secondly, he says in verse 19, write down the things which are. And the things which are starts in chapter 2. And we're going to look at these. One week we're going to look at all seven churches. Then the next 7 weeks we're going to look at Ephesus, the church that had improper love. They had lost their first love. The persecuted church of Smyrna. The church of Pergamos. Pergamos, which means to be a mixed marriage. It was a compromising church. Thyatira, the church that had totally corrupted their message and they're compared to the Old Testament compromising apostates. Then Sardis in chapter 3, the first 6 verses, a church that when God took their pulse, there was none. I mean, it was dead. Then the faithful church in Philadelphia, which is what I believe that all of us who love the Lord are the faithful church, but we're living in the last church, which is in verse 14, the end of the age, lukewarm church that's rich and increased in goods and doesn't really need God. And that's the things which were present right then, the things which are. And that's a vision of the church of Jesus Christ. Then starting in chapter 4, it says, after these things, the first verse. Now, it's interesting, if you look at 4:1, after these things, then look back at 1:19, it says, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. Isn't that interesting? It's the very same little phrase in Greek. And so that's how we tie this together. Jesus said, write what you see, chapter 1. Write the things which are, the seven churches in 2 and 3, and then write the things that are after these things. And in case we don't have any understanding what that is, he says it again. So 4:1 says, after these things. So what he's saying is, this is the beginning of the future. And this is when I start telling you about events that are going to be in the future. And I've already sketched that out for you from 4 and 5, the worship in heaven and the throne and the title deed of the universe. 6 starts the tribulation, goes through 16 with the second coming, 17, the corrupt world, new age, one world, satanic church. Chapter 18, the global desire for things, which is a religion in itself. 16 had Armageddon, 19 has the second coming of Christ, 20 is the millennium, 21, 22 are heaven. So, that's the whole book, and all of it is future. So that's the message. Jesus explains to us his own, what's going to happen in the future. Basically, what is he going to say? What is he saying? He's saying, I'm going to be working with a church, that's chapter 2 and 3, and then after that, I'm going to be working with Israel. And I'm going to do a lot to this planet to get their attention. And that's the future. And basically, he tells us in chapter 18 that everything material is going to be destroyed. And that's why we should hold lightly to them, loosely to them. We should not live for the accretion and the accumulation of things. In fact, God says the only things that count are the things you give away. In fact, he said he's going to see us as stewards. A steward didn't own anything. They managed their master's affairs and their possessions. And so our lives, our families, our talents, our children, our wealth, our time are all God's. And what he wants to see is what we did with them. Did we bury them? Did we squander them? Did we, clutch them close? Or did we use them for him? That's what he's going to judge us Christians on, especially knowing what's going to happen in the future when everything is going to be destroyed. Now, God details 7 events that are going to happen in the future. 7 steps, I call them, to eternity. Now, some people, there's a man, to show you this, there's a man who was a famous Jewish ministry director who for about 20 years preached one thing, and then all of a sudden he had this revelation, now he's teaching something totally different, which shows you how easy it is to have many views on this. So what I'm just telling you is that there seem to be 7 clear events in the future that are coming, but godly people disagree on this. And so whenever you get godly people to disagree on something, only pride makes you dogmatic. I believe that God knows what he's doing, and I believe he's told us about the future, but I believe the exact details he's left for us to search out and come to convictions, but not to fight over. And so that's something that we should learn. And if you want me to explain to you who the beast is, I won't, and I can't, and who the 10 nations are. People have fought over that for years, and every time something happens in Europe, it changes everybody's chart, So we don't fight over that. But the 7 events are the rapture, which appears to be right here in 4:1. It says, after these things, after the church, after the 7 eras. And by the way, very interestingly, you can tie, and we will do this, all 7 of the churches are ages. They're historical steps. You can see it. Very interesting, and we'll look at that in the future. But after these things, a door opened, and the first voice I heard, which like a trumpet, at the last trump, the dead in Christ will rise first. Remember, Paul talked about that, a mystery. Come up here, which sounds like the Lord calling his church home. So that's where the rapture. By the way, rapture is not in the Bible. It's nowhere except in prophetic books. The Greek word, though, harpazo, is snatching. So we believe in the snatching, that the Lord snatches us out of this world before the tribulation time. So that's the first event. And the next event is the judgment of us. There seems to be the bema seat after we get to heaven, and we're judged for what we did with our lives. And we've already looked at 2 Corinthians 5, where we give an account for our lives, not for our sins, but for our stewardship. How much we love Jesus, how much we looked for Jesus, how much we worship Jesus, finding a time to know to his presence every day, worshiping him, whether we did that. Then the Bible talks about, starting in chapter 6 of Revelation, about this period called the tribulation. Now, we use that loosely. Literally, this is the 70th week of Daniel. You say, what is that? Well, if you look in Daniel chapter 9, he says that 70 weeks are determined for God's people, the Jews. And he says, from the decree of Cyrus to the cutting off of the Messiah is 69 weeks. Isn't it interesting? 69 times 7 is 483 years. From the day that Cyrus let the Jews go back to Jerusalem to the day that Jesus rode into Israel as the promised one and was cut off at the cross is exactly, guess what, 483 years. I mean, Daniel knew that before it happened. And he said that desolation would come. And he said that the desolation would come upon the city, and it did in A.D. 70. 40 years after Christ was cut off in A.D. 30, Jerusalem was destroyed. But then there's nothing. And all of a sudden, the last week, which in Revelation is called 7 years. These are weeks of years. This is, starting in chapter 6, the 70th week of Daniel, the last seven-year period God has ordained, centering on the Jews. That's why the church is not involved. Israel and the church are two separate, distinct entities. Israel was his wife. We are his what? Bride. There's a difference. He divorced his wife, Israel. He hasn't divorced us. We aren't even married yet. We're looking forward to the marriage. He takes them back. So see, we're distinct. That's why you have to be very careful. And one of the things that our brethren, that our charismatic have, is they get all mixed up about the promises to Israel. And so they're claiming and naming stuff that's not for us at all. I mean, my desert backyard will not bloom without some labor, you know. But it says that God's going to make the desert of Israel bloom. He's going to transform Israel's deserts. And all those promises are for Israel, and they have a land, they have possessions, and all that stuff. So all this starts in chapter 6, the Great Tribulation. The tribulation goes through chapter 19, so now turn to Revelation 19. And remember I told you that Armageddon is the ending of chapter 16. The world religion of, and by the way, don't ever think Revelation 17 is about the Roman Catholic Church. That's a piece of it. It's not. They're not big enough for this. This is a world religion. This is an amalgam of all paganism, of all New Age stuff, of all occultic stuff. It's Satan's religion. Now, Romanism has a part of it. There is paganism in Romanism. That's why I was telling somebody at the retreat, I don't remember, and they were talking about witnessing the Catholic, and I said, you know, whenever I'm on an airplane or traveling somewhere or somewhere, even just did it over at Mervyn's the other day, and someone says, I'm Catholic. I don't say, I'm an ordained Baptist minister. I am, but I don't tell them that because they'd slap me, you know, or something. They wouldn't talk to me because they've been taught, don't talk to them. I always say, I'm a Catholic too. You know what they do? They always just lean forward. They say, you are? Oh, I say, yeah, I'm a Catholic. All the defenses have gone down. And then I always insert, but I'm not a Roman Catholic. Romanism is the paganism. The true Catholic Holy Church Christ founded did not have beads, candles, robes. It did not have mass. It did not have purgatory. And it did not have Mary. None of that stuff. It did not have all of these Lenten pagan things. It didn't have any of that stuff. It had the Christianity in the New Testament. Romanism came around in the 4th century. I mean, read the Encyclopedia Britannica. It's non-religious. It's a historic event when Romanism began in the 4th century. And that's a little piece of this chapter 17. Chapter 18 is the fall of commercial Babylon, this global people dying for money and just living for money and for things, and not just for little things, for expensive things. And there are about 21 expensive things in verse 12 of chapter 18. Merchants of gold and silver and precious stone and pearl and fine linen and purple, silk, scarlet, citron wood, every kind of ivory object and precious woods and bronze and iron and marble and cinnamon and incense and fragrant oils. These are not the commodities of poor people. This is talking about materialism at its ultimate, and God just shuts that down. By the way, he turns the music off, too. One thing that's global is music, especially rock music, with all of its undertones that have another message other than just musical. And remember, Satan was the god of music, so he's using music very heavily. And I've traveled all over the world, 50 countries, and everywhere I go, they're all doing the same thing. They're just mindlessly listening to the tunes, you know, and you can't even talk to them. And I mean, they don't even know what the words are. They're English. I mean, you hear English rock, our language, all over the world. God turns the music off in chapter 18, and it's very interesting. Chapter 19, Christ returns, and that's the fourth step to eternity. The first was the rapture. The second was the judgment seat of Christ. The third was the tribulation. The fourth is the second coming, and Jesus Christ returns in all of his glory as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The fifth is in chapter 20. That's the thousand-year millennium. Now, that's where a lot of, again, of the non-dispensational people have a big problem. And they say, there is no millennium. It's figurative. Well, when we get here, it says, verse 2, lay out, hold on him for a thousand years and shut him in a bottomless pit and until the, verse 3, the thousand years is finished. And then you keep reading and look at the end of verse 4, and when the 1,000 years were finished, and then verse 5, when the 1,000 years, and at the end of verse 6, and when the 1,000 years. What do you think 1,000 years means? What is it a symbol of? I mean, it's a literal number that is repeated more times than the Trinity occurs in the Bible. I mean, the Trinity, there's no, that word doesn't even occur in the Bible, just the concept, but thousand, 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 thousand. And so that's the millennium. Mille means thousand, millennium, thousand years. And what it says is, I mean, if you go at the Bible as a child, remember, even a child should understand, the Lord said, out of children you have perfected praise. If you just come, I remember the first time I read this when I was just a little boy. Do you know what I concluded from reading 1 through 6? There's going to be 1,000 years when Jesus reigns on the earth. Did you know a fourth of the Old Testament describes this period? Did you know if there's no millennium, we're going to have to get rid of a lot of the Bible? I mean, because it's all laid out what's going to happen. There's going to be Israel as the head of the nations, and all the world is going to come and visit Israel. And they're not going to be on vacation. They're going to come and see the temple that's going to be there. And Jesus himself is going to be reigning. And people that don't come to the temple, he won't let it rain, precipitate rain. It will not rain on their crops if they don't come. So if you decide, I'm not going to the temple this year, your garden won't grow. I mean, that's all in Isaiah. Very interesting. That's the next step. The sixth step is in chapter 20, verse 11. That's the great white throne. And that's very sobering. In fact, that's something I think about often. I think about the fact that hell is forever. If there's an eternal heaven, there's an eternal hell. And if you believe there's an eternal hell, then the person on the other side of your privacy fence is probably heading there. And you ought to talk to him. And I ought to talk to him. And that's something that we need to not have far from our hearts. And finally, the last thing is in chapter 21, heaven. So the seven steps from here to eternity are this: the rapture of the church, the judgment seat of Christ, the tribulation, the second coming, the millennium, the great white throne, heaven. Now, what does all that do? Well, the rapture of the church, we should be watching for Jesus. That's what he tells us. The judgment seat of Christ, we should be fleeing sin because we're going to appear before him. The tribulation, we should offer thanks because Christ is going to keep us from that hour. The second coming, we should trust Jesus because he's going to right all wrongs when he comes. And we don't have to get even. And we don't have to spend our whole life bitter at people that hurt us, because he's going to take care of all that. The millennium, we should wait for Jesus. He's going to perfect the earth. Don't waste your time. We should be good stewards of the earth, but we are never going to get rid of all the pollution. We're never going to restore all the lost species. We're never going to be able to make this place paradise. God can do that. We can't. The great white throne, that should make us seek the lost, because hell is coming. And heaven, we should seek eternal rewards, because heaven is going to last a long time. You can only get to have there what you send ahead. You know, we should think about that. We're so busy with stuff that's going to go away that we ought to send stuff ahead. Okay, with that in view, how should we live? God's laid out the steps from here to eternity. He's told us what's going to happen. What should we live like? I want you to turn with me to Psalm 71. And I'm just going to give you an overview of this. It's how to live while we're waiting for Jesus, while we're waiting for our lives to end. We don't know how long before the Master returns, but Jesus said we must do His work till He comes. And the best way to do His work is to start living right now the way we want to have Him find us in the end when He comes. That's the rapture. Or when He calls, that's in death. And I call this some specific plans for growing old in godliness. Now, whether you know it or not, we're all growing old. We started aging in our mother's womb. Okay, so we're all growing old. Some of us look older than others, but we're all growing old. And God has laid out at least 10. Every time I read this, I find another one. At least 10 specific elements that we should plan and prepare for in order to grow old. So if you're further on the spectrum, you ought to really, you know, get busy on these. If you're younger, you ought to lay the groundwork right now for growing old in godliness. And I mean either for when Christ comes or when He calls us in death, okay? Let me show you what I mean. I'm just going to sketch this and have to leave you to study Psalm 71. But the 10 are this: I will learn to flee to God rather than drown in my troubles. Now, that's a great way to get ready, because we're all going to have troubles. It's prophesied and promised that all who are in Christ are going to have trouble. I will learn to flee to God rather than drown in my troubles. Number two, I'll learn to trust God's word over my fears. Did you know that's the most repeated commandment in the Bible? Fear not, fear not, fear not, fear not, fear not, fear not, fear not. But yet we're afraid all the time. We're afraid about our job, and we're afraid about our children, we're afraid about our health, and we're afraid about that test, and we're afraid about this, and we're afraid about that. We're afraid to go out, we're afraid of this. I will learn to trust God's word over my fears. Number three, I'll learn to keep reminding myself of God's faithfulness all my life to this moment. I'm going to show you a verse for each of these. I'm going to learn to use my mouth so much for praise, there is no room left to complain. Wow. Now that's transforming. Can you imagine that if you spent, and if I spent my time with my mouth so full of praise, it's kind of like, you know, we're teaching the kids this. They get so excited, their mouth's full of food, and they go, whoa, whoa, whoa. I go, can't hear your mouth so full of food. You know, even better, have your mouth full of praise so no one hears complaints coming out. I'll learn to never give up. Number five, even if I end up all alone, sick, or even forgotten by everyone in the whole world except God. That takes away this loneliness and this poor me syndrome. You know, the Jeremiah sitting on the pity potty syndrome, you know, where Jeremiah is just all, and Elijah too, they're just, oh, nobody cares about me. I will never give up, even if I end up all alone. Number six, I'll learn to never stop looking for people to share a testimony of God's goodness in my life. You want to have a ministry? Did you know, my neighbor, who is not a Christian, came to me and said, I met a woman from your church. She was old, and she said, she was having surgery. And she says, while we were wheeling her in at St. John's or wherever it was, she said she rose up on her gurney and said, before you put me out, I want to tell you about the greatest thing in all my life. She says, I lived 70 years before I met Jesus, but I met Him. Have you? Wow. I will learn to never stop looking for people to share a testimony of God's goodness in my life. You know what most of us be doing? We'd be going, oh, is the anesthesia going to do something to me? Oh, is it going to hurt? And this lady was on the lookout. Found one more before she went under the knife, you know. Had to testify of Christ. Psalm 71 also says, I'll learn to seek out younger people and pass on to them my testimony of God's goodness and great faithfulness. Did you know there's someone younger than you in the faith? There are people ahead of us, people behind us. All of us can have a ministry. We learn from those ahead of us, and we pass it on to those that are coming behind us. And that's what this psalm says. Number eight, I'll learn to never stop pursuing a deepening experience of knowing God daily. Number nine, I'll learn to see pain and suffering as God's perfect tool to shape my life. And number 10, I'll learn to forsake the stereotypes of old-timers, and I'll sing and speak and shout about God's goodness to the end. Let's look at them. Verse 1 is this: In You, Lord, I put my trust. Let me never be put to shame. Point number one, something we should do to learn how to live while we wait for Christ is this: I will learn to flee to God rather than drown in my troubles. Either you can be blubbering around, drowning in all the troubles of life, or in Thee, Lord, I put my trust. No matter what happens to me, I'm going to trust You. Now, that's a choice we make. That's not something someone can do for you. It's a choice we make today. That if everything falls out around us, I, in You, Lord, I put my trust. Now, the U.S. government has nicely helped us by putting us on all the currency. In God we trust. And so, you know, every time you spend your money, you ought to just flip that thing down and think about that. In you, Lord, I have put my trust, not in this money, in you. Number two, look at verse 3. The second resolve. Be my strong refuge to whom I continually resort. You have given the commandments to save me. You are my rock and my fortress. I will learn to trust God's word over my fears. What do you fear? You fear cancer? Trust God's word. There must be somebody at the cancer ward he wants you to witness to, okay? You fear someone breaking in? Then God wants you to be able to rejoice when people steal your stuff. You know what I mean? Don't fear. God says, the spirit of fear is not from me. I will learn to trust God's word over my fears. And that is something we have to do. It doesn't happen. It's something we choose in our life. Number one, learn to flee to God rather than drown in our troubles. Number two, learn to trust God's word in verse 3 over my fears. Look at verse 5. He says this, for you are my hope, O Lord, and you are my trust from my youth. Now look at this. I will learn to keep reminding myself of God's faithfulness all through my life to this moment. That's why it's good to remember what God's done in your life. Keep a journal or write a list in your Bible when God does something great. It's exciting what the Lord's doing. We see His hand in our life all the time. He orchestrates providentially all the events of life, and He's working all of them together for His good. And if we'll just agree with Him for our good. Look at verse 17 of Psalm 71. It's the same thing. O God, you have taught me from my youth. But if you're not listening, if you're not paying attention, you don't even notice He's doing that. And that's why we should, from the earliest ages, be pointing out what God's doing to our children and to those younger in the faith than we are so that they'll see God's hand. Why? Because verse 17 says, and to this day I declare your wondrous works. Testimony should not always be in the past tense. They should be saying God has been faithful up until this point. I grew up in old fashioned where we had testimony night, a couple testimonies every Sunday night. And the same old timers got up and said, I thank the Lord that in 1932, has God done nothing? That was in the 60s. I mean, has God done nothing for 30 years? Is He inoperative? What He's doing in my life today. So the third one is I'll learn to keep reminding myself of God's faithfulness. Number four, look at verse 8 of Psalm 71. And we're going through this in order. I keep backtracking. But number four is, I will learn to use my mouth so much for praise, no room is left to complain. Look what it says. Let my mouth be filled with your praise and with your glory all the day. God doesn't like complaining and murmuring. He killed people that murmured in the Old Testament. He burned them, He swallowed them with the earth, and He bit them with serpents. You live in Oklahoma. Be careful. There are a lot of snakes around here. God doesn't like complaining. You know, I look out and I see some people's face. Their face is a complaint. You see them. I can tell they don't want to be here. They're complaining by their whole demeanor, their attitude. Now, if their jaws are wired together because they're in some orthodontic treatment, it's understandable, but there's no wires. It's a wire of the soul. God says, be so full. Verse 8, my mouth just overflows. I mean, if you get to say something, speak for God. Number 5, look at verse 14. I will learn to never give up. Even if I end up all alone, sick, or forgotten by everyone in the world except God. And every time I read this, I think about the people that wrote His Eyes on the Sparrow, and I know He cares for me. Ethel Waters used to sing that all the time. It's a beautiful song. That was written by two old-timers dying in a Louisiana or Alabama or somewhere down there, nursing home. No one visited them for 7 years. And someone came through to see them, and they saw that they were sitting there by the window looking out, reading their Bibles, and they said, how are you? And they said, we are fine. How can we be discouraged? And they were looking out, reading their Bibles, and there were birds outside the window. And they said, if God's watching those sparrows, we're sure He's caring for us. Look at verse 14. I will hope continually. I will praise you yet more and more and more. The weaker I get, the older I get, the more alone I get, the more abandoned I get, the more pain-filled I get, I'll just praise you more. Isn't that neat? There are a few people that live that way, and you all know them. Because nobody likes to be around someone that's always complaining and griping. But everyone wants to be around someone that hopes continually and praises God more and more. Number six, I'll learn to never stop looking for people to share. Look at verse 15. My mouth will tell of your righteousness, of your salvation all the day long. I don't know their limits. You see, the psalmist here is looking for someone to tell that to. I will never stop looking for people to share a testimony of God's goodness in my life, even if I'm being wheeled into St. John's to be anesthetized and cut. I'll rise up and find a nurse that doesn't know Jesus. And I'll tell them. And say, wait a minute, don't poke me yet. I've got something to tell you. Understand, this woman got the surgical team, too. You know, they get her in there, and she's not quite out, so she gets up again. She goes, before you, pulls the mask back, before you get me, I've got to tell you all something, you know? Wonderful. Look at verse 18. He said here, now when I'm old and gray-headed, O God, don't forsake me until I declare your strength to this generation. What generation? The younger generation. You know what's sad? You find people slowly fading out of ministry. They fade out of ministry and into recreation, but they don't follow the Bible. Look, you know what God says? The older you get, the more gray-headed you get, you have a greater desire to declare God's strength to this generation. And what I wrote down is this, I will learn to seek out younger people and pass on to them my testimony. You know, I think about this. I think about one of the saints that's resident in our church who's always looking for groups to tell and blow his blowgun at. You know who I'm talking about, right? He just, Bill Eddy, he just wants to tell more young people about how to serve Jesus. You know, that's verse 18. When I'm old and gray-headed, don't forsake me till I've told everybody in the younger generation your power to everyone who is to come. I will learn to seek out younger people and pass on to them my testimony. It's like getting stock in Standard Oil in 1908. It's like getting a share in DuPont in 1828. You say, what does that mean? Our church we pastored in Rhode Island was given one share of DuPont stock in 1828. That share is worth $100,000 today. One share, which cost pennies in 1828. That's called a growth stock. God says you can get growth in your heavenly stock if you'll talk to younger people about Jesus. And not talk to them about, well, you know, it's been a hard life. That's part of it. But tell them about his faithfulness. Number 8, verse 19. Look at verse 19. It says this. Also, your righteousness, O God, is very high. You have done great things. O God, who is like you? Now, the psalmist is at the end of his life. And you know what he's saying? I will learn to never stop pursuing a deepening experience of knowing God daily. Two people come to my mind. One recent, one far away. Howard Smith. 96-year-old toothless postman from Los Angeles that I was in his house when he died. He was memorizing verses up to the last week of his life. He gave me his Bible to look at. He put a check mark by every verse he had memorized. While I was standing there, while he was laboring and breathing, I didn't find one page out of all 1,100 in his Bible that didn't have at least one blue mark. So I knew he knew at least 1,100 verses. But some pages, the whole page was blue. He told me, I'm working up to getting two a day. Didn't want to just learn one. He wanted to get two. You know what? I will never stop pursuing a deepening experience of knowing God daily. A more recent example was yesterday I was sitting at the little place right by the canal or whatever it is in Siloam Springs and having coffee with Jim Berg, and he sat there. I said, just tell me whatever's on your heart. Tears started rolling down his face. He said, you know what? He says, my heart's desire is to know Christ better every day. He says, and nothing touches me more than that. The psalmist said it. He said, your righteousness is very high. You can't get there overnight. It's a lifetime of pursuing and of getting in the high places and of seeing the Almighty God of the universe who's allowed us to get to know Him. And we want to get to know Him. That's something you should plan to get to know God better. And I'll tell you what, before you waste your time learning things about stuff that's going to burn up, why don't you invest some time learning stuff that's forever settled in heaven? I know people that know every word to every song on the radio and know not one word out of this book. Not one. And they're always cranky and discouraged and troubled and depressed, and they don't know if life's worth living. They're willing to run and do all kinds of crazy stuff because they've never gotten the honey out of the rock, Psalm 81 calls it, and the finest of the wheat. Two more, verse 20. You have shown me great and severe troubles. Oh, the psalmist. He says, pain is your tool, God. You have shown me great and severe troubles. You shall revive me again and bring me up again from the depths of the earth. Now, this is two things. This is a resurrection hope, but it's also up from the depths of discouragement. We all are discouraged, but what quickens us? The Word of God. And what the psalmist is saying is, I will learn to see that pain and suffering and loss is God's perfect tool for shaping my life. I was recently over to a friend of mine, and he's really a great lathe runner. And you know what? Gave me this block of wood, and he said, inside that block, there's a real treasure. And you know what? That poor block had to be subjected to high speeds and a metal thing jabbing in it. And finally, it emerged a treasure. But it had to go through the knife and the pain and the heat. You know what God says? He says, there's a real treasure in your life, but I've got to put you through some severe troubles to get rid of all the stuff that you don't need. And lastly, verse 22, he says this, with the lute, this is a psalmist when he's old and thinking about old age. And he says, with the lute I'll praise you and your faithfulness, O God, to you I'll sing with the harp. My lips will greatly rejoice. Word greatly is shout. I'll sing to you. My tongue will talk about you. You know what I wrote down? I'll learn to forsake the stereotypes of old-timers. You know, you think of old-timers as these kind of old crickety types. He says, no, I'm going to sing and speak and shout. I'm going to jump around. With the joy of the Lord is my strength, I'm going to tell people about God. That's how the Lord wants us to end up. Are you right now becoming that way? Are you right now fleeing to God rather than drowning in your troubles? Are you right now trusting God's word instead of your fears? Are you reminding yourself about God's faithfulness up till today? Are you learning to use your mouth for Him instead of complaints? Are you learning to not give up even if you're alone? Are you learning to not stop looking for people to tell even on the way to surgery or wherever? Are you learning to seek out younger people to pour your life into, like growth stocks that are going to count in eternity? Are you going to never stop pursuing deepening experience of knowing God? Are you going to see pain and suffering as God's tools? And are you going to forsake the stereotype of our culture that it's time for you to retire and to go enjoy yourself? And you're going to say, I'm going to serve God to the end. And He's going to find me faithful to the end. I hope so.